Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. I appreciate your presence. To our visitors, I encourage you to fill out a visitor's card if you've not done so already. At the end of our service, there will be an opportunity for you to place that in a basket as it comes by. We would simply like to get to know you a little bit better and to find out what your spiritual needs are. If there's anything at all that we can help you with in understanding God, the Bible, or what it is that we do here at Monte Vista, please let us know what we can do to help out with that. So we spent a couple of days up in Flagstaff camping, and there's something about being out in the woods that simplifies things. Whether it's just the straightforward nature of life, as you see it in the woods, the sounds that you hear and the creatures that you see all around you, or if it's just the peace and quiet that you have out there when you're not distracted by the things of life and the busyness and being hurried and harried by all the things that surround us here in the city. There's just something about being in the woods that helps you to think about the simple things, simple concepts, simple questions, simple ideas. And one of those things that I pondered as I was camping was the idea of God and man. Surely a very simple concept. Who is God and who is man? And why is it that we relate to each other in the way that we do? And that was really driven home, actually, on Friday morning. And I only bring this story up because it fits so perfectly in with what I want to talk about today. I don't mean to say or to take an example of my own prayer life and advertise it to you in some way because it was a very private moment for myself. But on Friday morning, I got up early and I was praying in the Ponderosa Pine Forest. It was one of those beautiful moments where the sun was shining and you had a little bit of warmth touching your face. It was just one of those moments. And as I was praying, a grasshopper hopped right in front of me, in front of my knees. I looked down at this grasshopper, and all I could keep thinking about was, he and I have almost nothing to do with each other. There's almost no way that we can relate to each other. And I wonder sometimes in my relationship to God if I relate to God about as well as that grasshopper can relate to me. Maybe another way to look at it is a fish in the fishbowl in your house. Some of us have fish, a betta fish or something in your house maybe, or a goldfish in your kid's room. In a lot of ways, that fish just can't relate to you at all. And does God sometimes feel the same way, that God is so different from us, that God is so much bigger and so much more powerful and so much more elusive, that for us, relating to God is about the same way that a goldfish or a grasshopper might relate to us? And this is, of course, seen in so many differences that we have between God and man. For example, God is invisible, but we are visible. We can actually see each other, but God is a being that is not corporeal. He's not a physical flesh and blood being, so we can't see Him with flesh and blood. We can't see Him with physical eyes. God is immutable. It means that He's unchangeable. He'll never change in any way. We change, though, constantly. Every moment that you live, you're changing in some way. Your cellular structure is changing. You're growing. You're shrinking. You're getting taller or shorter. You are constantly changing every single moment that you live. God is not a man, and we are all part of the human race. We're human beings. We're men and women. God is a spirit. We have flesh and bones. God doesn't pray, but we do. God submits to nobody, and we submit to many things. We submit to government and local authority. We submit to local authority in a congregation. We submit in marriage. We submit to police officers. We submit to politicians. There's many things that we submit to. And of course, God is the greatest one that we submit to more than anything else. But God submits to nobody. God is immortal, but we all face death. God is impeccable. That is, there is an impossibility of sin. And yet we are so incredibly flawed that it seems we can't escape sin, even though we know exactly how to do it. God is untemptable, but we face temptation every day. God is omnipotent. It means He's all-powerful. He can do anything. He has the capability of speaking the universe into existence, and yet we struggle to lift pieces of furniture in our own homes. God is omnipresent, which means that He is everywhere, but we exist here, and we exist right now. We don't exist yesterday, and we don't yet exist tomorrow. We don't exist in a different room. We don't even exist in the seat next to us. You are right here and right now. God is omniscient or all-knowing, yet we are limited by what we have learned. You can never know anything more than what you've learned up to this point in your life. And God is tireless, yet we are easily exhausted by so many things. And when you look at a list like this, it's no surprise that some people struggle to understand God or struggle to build a relationship with God. Just like I said, with a goldfish looking up at you, that goldfish has no idea who you are or what you are. The goldfish knows that you provide for it and sprinkle a little bit of food in there every single night. But beyond that, the goldfish just can't possibly have a relationship with you. And a grasshopper in the woods looks up at me praying and he has no idea what I'm doing there. I'm simply a large object in his way to him. And when you look at things like this, it is no surprise at all that when talking to people of the world, they just cannot grasp God. And they get so frustrated that they would rather just give up on the search altogether. So I want to spend some time considering this issue. I want to look at the differences between God and man. I'll take three of these things on this list and look at them a little bit closer. Then I want to look at some things that we share with God to see that we're not really that different from him as it seems. And then I want to end the lesson by talking about the bridge that bridges the gap between us and God, which is Jesus Christ. One thing to think about here is in Colossians 2 and verse 9. In Colossians 2 verse 9, speaking of Jesus Christ, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And I wonder, what are we supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to do with a verse like that, where God is so different from man, as we've already seen from that list on the previous slide, and yet Jesus comes along as a human being, to live as a human being, to face the flaws, physically speaking, of a human being, and to face temptation as a person, yet he is also deity at the same time. How is it that that gap is bridged between God and man? And how is it that we can grow closer to him through a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, God is, first of all, eternal. And that's a big difference between God and man. That is just such a big difference, it's hard for us to even comprehend it. To think that God is a creature that never had a beginning point. And that's something, by the way, that a lot of militant atheists, I think, refuse to accept about the concept of God, the Christian God, the one true living and holy God. They always ask a lot of silly questions about when did God start? How was God caused? Where was his beginning? And he had no beginning, and he didn't have a start, and he has no cause because God is the first cause of all things that we observe around us. So to even think about the idea of God being eternal sometimes makes our brains hurt. I've mentioned in the past one of my favorite verses where Jesus describes himself in his relationship to God and divinity. And to his detractors, he said, "Before Abraham was," past tense, "I am." And we look at a verse like that, we just wonder, what am I supposed to do with that? Before Abraham was, I am? Or the way that God described himself to Moses through the burning bush in the book of Exodus. Moses wanted to know, what do I call you then? What do I tell the Israelites when I go back to them to explain what it is I've seen out here? And he says, "I am the I am." And that's it. That's my name. I am the I am. What are we supposed to do with that? I am the I am. Everything in this world has a beginning and everything has an end. And we understand that as a plain and simple principle. Today had a beginning and today will have an end. This worship service had a beginning and it will have an end. Your life had a beginning and it will also have an end. Every football season, every television program, every presidency, everything has a beginning and an end. Just like Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, to everything there is a season. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time to make war and a time to make peace, a time to build up and a time to tear down. Everything has a beginning and an end. And not even the universe itself, which is something that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around, even the universe itself had a beginning and will have an end. And yet God is described in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27 as eternal, as an eternal father in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17 in the New Testament. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now our God would have to be eternal. logically speaking, he would have to be eternal. That for something to be the first cause of all things that we observe, he would have to be eternal. He could not be time-bound as we are time-bound. And that's simply the logical reality of God. He must be eternal. Now, a couple of practical applications here. Four things I want to say on this point of him being eternal. Because there is a real practical side of this. We're not just supposed to swim around in some deep philosophical pool without ever having anything to hold on to. And the first practical application is this, that if he had no beginning, then it also means he had no end. That God is eternal in both directions. God is dependable then. God is reliable. God is never going to go away the same way that friends, family, loved ones go away in this life. God also holds a unique perspective then, since he had no beginning and has no end. When you pray to God, you are speaking to the God who has witnessed all of human history. Think about that for a moment. When you pray about your suffering, and when you pray about your sadness, when you pray about your loss, when you pray because you feel lost, you are praying to the God who has seen all of it. Your loss is not the first loss that he has dealt with. Your pain is not the first pain that he has dealt with. Your suffering is not the first suffering that he has dealt with. It's not like going to a dentist who's just gotten out of dental school, right? He's like, oh, seen that one before. Give me a minute to go call somebody. God doesn't deal with your suffering like it's the first time that he's ever seen a rusty pipe before and he's new on the job. God isn't dealing with this like he's new at a career, like he's fresh out of college, and they didn't talk about that in that class that he just took. When you pray to God, he has seen the dark ages. He has seen human suffering. He's seen war and murder. He was there for the very first murder when Cain murdered his brother. He was there for the very first betrayal in a marriage. He was there for the very first lie, and every lie since then. He understands that, and has a perspective that we should not take for granted. The other point I'll make is this, that everything we do revolves around this time-bound system. Everything is linear to us. What I mean by linear is that it's on a line, right? If you've got a line right here, everything happens on some point on that line. Today is right here, and then it ends right here, and tomorrow begins, and then... So everything is very, very linear to us. Everything happens in a sequence of events. Right now is happening, and then 10 seconds from now will happen, and 10 seconds after that will happen. It's all very sequential, but God is not time-bound. So his life, his existence isn't divided into seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks. We're so elated with the distractions of time. All we can think about is this part of my life over and is the next part starting? Is this television program done and when is the next episode going to air? When is my workday finally over so that I can go home? That's all we think about. We're so distracted by it. And yet God is not. God doesn't have the same distractions. And God isn't going to just give us a certain number of hours in his week because for him, his hours are limitless. He's never going to run out of time so that you're just too much for him to handle, too much on his plate. He's too busy to deal with what you have going on in your life. And isn't that a wonderful thing, my friends? We should consider ourselves blessed to have a God who does not treat us the way that we often treat him. What if we had to schedule an appointment with him to pray? Or receive a confirmation email letting us know that our prayers may take 4 to 6 weeks to arrive answered? And yet God answers our prayers and he hears us at all times and he'll never put us on hold and we'll never have to reschedule an appointment with him. But a second quality of God that I want to look at is that God is omnipresent. That means that he is everywhere and everywhere at all times. Again, this is a difficult thing to comprehend because it denies everything that we have ever known about our own existence. You're never in more place More places than one. And I know we talk about that, like, wouldn't it be nice to be in more places than one place at a time? Wouldn't it be nice if there was two of me and I could get stuff done over here and have my doppelganger do all the things I don't feel like doing? That sounds great, doesn't it? That'll never happen. And there's a reason why we wish that. We wish it because it's silly. We wish it because it'll never happen. We wish it because, well, that's all it is. It's a wish. And yet God is omnipresent. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me. If I say, surely darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. That's both space and time then. And God's not stuck in any of those things. Now, it's not that God is just a concept that goes with it. So we have to be really careful about that, okay? Because the temptation when you talk about God being omnipresent is to think about God as being like, well, the memory of my father, right? You know, we talk about that of deceased relatives, of the memory of my father goes with me everywhere I go. Or the, you know, the pride of my country as a concept goes with me. Or the tireless efforts of veterans in wars past that they're with us in this room right now. God is not the same thing as the memory of someone long gone. God is not the same thing as a concept that you carry with you everywhere, like patriotism or civility. God's not a concept or an idea. God is God. And He is literally and personally everywhere at all times. And the reason being, God is not a physical being. Physical beings occupy space and time. God is not a physical being. He's not bound by physical laws. He's not bound by physical rules. He doesn't occupy space. He doesn't occupy time. Acts chapter 7, verses 48 through 50. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, or what place is there for my repose? What a great point, right? Straight from the mouth of God. Two practical applications, because I want to make sure that I keep this really practical. First, the benefit to the believer is that God is always available. When we need God, He's already with us. Through tribulation, we need to keep in mind that what is happening to us is not going without a witness. God doesn't show up the next day after some bout of suffering and say, "Oh boy, sorry I was not there. Sorry I missed that one. Tell me all about it. I'll listen. Don't worry. I'll keep my ears open. I won't fall asleep this time. Tell me all about it." By the way, you see that happening, right? When you get home from work and you want to tell your spouse all about your day. I'm listening. God's not the same way, because He actually was there. He actually is here, and He'll be with us tomorrow as well. God knows our sufferings and expects that His guidance and love will be enough to pull us through. And we shouldn't expect anything different. Remember what it says in Psalm 23. The psalm about shepherding. I want to look at just three verses in particular from Psalm 23. Go to verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What the psalmist is saying there is that You're always with me, through thick and thin, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And there's an intimacy level there that we have to appreciate. An intimacy with God. Look at how close He is. Not only is He with him in the valley of the shadow of death, but He also says, You've prepared the table before me. You've prepared a table right in front of me. That the things that You're doing, the invisible hand of God as it works on planet Earth, You're doing it right here. You're involved in my life. You're doing something with my life. You didn't do something 100 miles away, and that's as close as you'll ever be to me. No, you were before me, preparing that for me. And you've anointed my head with oil, he says in verse 5. You didn't have somebody else do it. It wasn't by proxy. You anointed it. The things that you've done in my life, you personally have done. But the second benefit there, we need to learn that loneliness is invalid in God's eyes. Loneliness is invalid in God's eyes. Now, I don't say this in any insensitive way. Please understand that. I'm not being insensitive because I understand the power of loneliness. I understand the way that it can overcome a person. So I'm not saying it's without challenge, but here is the challenge. Here is the challenge, my friends, that we draw so close to God, that we grow so close to Him in our relationship, that even if I was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, even if I was by myself, with no one to comfort me, with no one to befriend me, that at the very least, and I say that tongue in cheek, I would say that I always have God with me. Job was a very lonely man, but he always knew he had God at his side. John the Baptist was a very lonely man, but God was at his side. Jesus was a lonely man, especially in the garden, but he had God at his side. Paul, at times, was a very lonely man. He even points out in his letters repeatedly, so-and-so has abandoned me. This person has left me behind. Nobody was there to support me in the preaching of the gospel. There have been some very lonely people in the Bible. Very lonely people in God's kingdom. But somehow they found it, not within themselves, but within the arms of God, to realize they didn't have to be lonely eternally. There is a third quality of God that we will never be able to touch, and that is omnipotence. Job 42, verse 2 states, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Add to that God's own words in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, speaking specifically of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, one great point about that is that some people might think that the idea of God as a first cause means that God can't possibly be omnipotent. After all, the first cause of a hurricane might simply be one breeze on the other side of the world that then cascades into something bigger. The first cause of dominoes falling might just be the flick of a finger. But look at what Colossians chapter 1 is saying. God is not the first cause in that He's just the flick of a finger against a domino, or a breeze on the other side of the world that starts up a hurricane. God is not just the cause of all things, or the creator of all things, but all things are also upheld by His power, that He continues to be powerful enough to sustain all of life in this universe, that He continues to be the potency behind every natural effect that we see all around us, whether it's gravity or energy or physics or chemistry, that God continues to be the power behind this universe, pushing it forward, operating it, holding it together. You must be omnipotent, absolutely, unquestionably, all-powerful in order for that to be true. Now, it's important for us to understand that God is very different from us. Much more different, all right? Much bigger, much more powerful than you are, more powerful than your goldfish or a grasshopper in your yard. And yet, interestingly enough, there's more similarity between you and God than you and that goldfish or you and that grasshopper. There's more similarity between you and God than anything here on planet Earth. Even though we breathe the same air as the beasts of the field and the bugs and the birds in the air, we exist as carbon-based life forms and we're sustained by all of the same basic ingredients, yet you are more like God than any of those things. because you've been created in God's image. So there are some qualities of God that we do share in. First of all, God is a spirit without flesh and bones. Now, we have flesh and bones, but within that flesh and bones, we're a spirit too. We're spiritual beings that see things in a spiritual way and at least have the capability of appraising things, spiritually speaking. God is a person. What I mean by a person is not that he's a human being with a social security number, but that he is a personal being. That God has qualities. God has a personality. God shares characteristics that we do. The same way that you're a unique and individual person, God is also a unique and individual person in that sense. God has the moral attribute of love, and we're capable of the same thing, called, commanded even by Jesus Christ, to love each other in a way that is God-like. He has the moral attribute of light, or the knowledge of truth, and God says we can know the truth as well, and when you know the truth shall set you free. And we can know the same truths as God. Isn't that an amazing thing? That we can know the same truths as God. That we have the moral attribute of holiness just as God does. Now, we're not perfect as God is perfect, but God calls us to be holy as He is holy. God has the moral attribute of mercy, and we can be merciful too. In the Sermon on the Mount, just like Tom read earlier in our worship service from the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. That we can be merciful as God is merciful. The moral attribute of gentleness, that God is a gentle and loving God. And I'll tell you what, you see any new parent with his or her baby, and you will see human gentleness right there. And that comes from God. The moral attribute of goodness, that God is truly good, and we're capable of goodness too. We don't do a good job of it all the time, for sure, but we're capable of it. The moral attribute of perfection. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, that you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't mean, and I don't think Jesus means either, that you will always achieve that perfection, morally speaking, but to strive for it and to have at least a small version of that perfection displayed in the Christian life, we're capable of that as well. The moral attribute of justice, and we want justice. We have a sense of justice, don't we? In silly things like watching a football game and seeing the opposing player get away with a cheap shot on our quarterback, to really big things like seeing that justice is done in society, that dictators are not allowed to get away with evil in this world. God shares in that quality as well. The moral attribute of faithfulness. Faithfulness, He is faithful to us. We're faithful in marriages. We're faithful to things in civic life. We're faithful to the things that we've promised. The promises we've made, the time that we're to keep, faithfulness. The moral attribute of patience. This brings us then to our last point. The bridge that closes the gap between God and man. The thing that allows us to have communion with something that is so much bigger, someone that is so much more powerful that it is incomprehensible that such a being would ever even want to have a relationship with us. Yet turn with me to 1 Timothy. And notice the way that Paul puts it here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5. For there is one God, and that is to be sure, one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. There is nothing that bridges the gap between man and grasshopper, or man and goldfish, or man and dog, man and horse. But the same is true when you look up. There's nothing that bridges the gap between man and sun, or man and stars, or man and all the bodies of the heavens that we observe. But there is something that bridges the gap between man and God. The man, Christ Jesus. Somebody who knew what it was like to be God and man at the same time. Which brings us back to our first scripture in Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Whatever it was and is to be God, the fullness of deity. Now, notice it's not just a sample, a little bit of deity, a smaller version of deity, but the fullness of deity. Everything that it means to be God was stuffed into a human body. How? I don't know. One of the great mysteries, right? How God could contain himself in a little Tupperware jar of a man. But whatever it is to be the fullness of deity, dwelt in a human body. So Jesus was omniscient. And he was omnipotent. And he was omnipresent. And he was eternal. But at the same time, faced every encumbrance and frailty of man. So the first list that I looked at earlier of the differences between God and man, I want to readdress that here, but I want to fill in the blanks here with Jesus instead. The Son of God was invisible, just as God is invisible, but became visible so he could be witnessed by disciples. That's 1 John chapter 1. Jesus was immutable, just as God is immutable, but he learned things while living as a man. Like Hebrews chapter 5 says, he learned obedience to the things in which he suffered. The Christ was a spiritual being, but he took on flesh and bones so he could understand the perspective of both. He was immortal, but he experienced death in order to defeat it for all of us. He was impeccable and untemptable, but allowed himself to be put to the test by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. He was omnipotent, and yet as a man he became so frail that he couldn't even carry a cross up a hill. He was omnipresent, but experienced all the limitations of location and time and place here on planet Earth. He was tireless, but became an exhausted servant who relished rest and repose throughout his ministry. Christ never stopped being God, but he did take on humanity in order that he might save it. In order that he might save you. So God's way up there, bigger than we can imagine. We're right here, just as small as we really are. But you can be as close to God as a father is to a son. Not a man to a grasshopper or a man to a goldfish, but a father and a son. But you've got to become a Christian first. Because you cannot share in that relationship unless it is through Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In order to become a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and reigning at the right hand of God. That he came and died for your sins and was raised up to defeat death for each and every one of us. You must be baptized into the body of Christ to show that a death has taken place, the death of the old man and the new birth of the new creature in him. And you must live a life that follows the pattern of Jesus Christ, to walk as he walked. If you're willing to make that confession and take the steps necessary to become a Christian, then why don't you do that right now? Why? Why delay? Instead, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing?